This is the CPC Podcast, episode 38, for April 14th, 2019. When the Stones Cry Out Today. This podcast was recorded live at Central Presbyterian Church in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. I'm your host, Zach Cosner. This week is Holy Week, and the Holy Week schedule is as follows. Our Monday-Thursday service will be held at Central on April 18th at 6 p.m. with a soup and sandwich potluck. The Good Friday service at Central will be held on April 19th at 2:30 p.m. For those unable to attend the 2:30 service on Good Friday, Stuttgart First Presbyterian has been gracious enough to invite us to attend their service at 6 p.m. Bus service will be available from Central to Stuttgart and will leave at 5:15 p.m. Our annual Easter morning worship service schedule has been altered slightly. Easter breakfast will be at 8:30 a.m., the egg hunt will be at 9:30 a.m., and our Easter worship service will be at 11 a.m. Please note that this year's service starts at the normal time of 11 a.m. With all that being said, let's go ahead and turn it over to Tim Reeves.
Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the prophet Zechariah, beginning in the 9th chapter with the 9th verse and proceeding through verse 10. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. We turn to our second reading from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, beginning with the 5th verse and proceeding through verse 11. Again, let us listen for the word of the Lord. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And finally, from the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, beginning with the 28th verse and proceeding through verse 40. Again, let us listen for the word of the Lord. After he had said this, Jesus went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and when he had come near Bethphage and Bethany at the place called Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus. And after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' And he answered them, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Open now our hearts and minds, O God, by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, so that as your word is read and proclaimed this day, we may hear with joy what it is you would have us hear, that hearing we might believe, and that believing we might live lives of richer and fuller service, glorifying you here on earth as you are glorified in heaven. Amen. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was in many respects a true day of joy for his disciples. Luke tells us that the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." And I'd like for us, for a moment at least, to consider that multitude of disciples. Because in that crowd were nothing close to the world's elite. It was a crowd composed of fishermen and tax collectors, of Samaritans and prostitutes, of those who had formerly been blind or demon-possessed or lame. This motley group of humanity, in short, consisted of all of the most undesirable, unwanted, overlooked dregs of first century society. The cloaks that they scattered on that day were not fine, expensive garments. They were the tattered shawls of grieving widows. They were the bloody shreds of cloth worn by a people long oppressed. They were the smelly, sweat-stained rags of hard-working, hard-living people who struggled day in and day out just to eke out the slightest modicum of existence. But these were the people with whom Jesus, day in and day out, had spent the majority of his ministry. So it was natural and rather understandable that they easily identified him as their king, because he had known and shared their hardships. He had met them in all of their pain and degradation. He had relieved their suffering. He had done what few others had ever done, accepted them for who they were, and given them hope in the midst of their despair. He had, in ways large and small, embodied God's love for them. And in so doing, he had elevated them by exhibiting that no place or position in life is ever bereft of God's presence. So it isn't difficult to see that they had much to celebrate as Jesus entered Jerusalem that day. But what I have long wondered is, how could they, in the space of just 5 days, go from shouting their praises to shouting, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas"? We get a clue from the fact that the Pharisees come up to Jesus during the celebration and its inherent joy, and Luke tells us that they approach Jesus and tell him to order his disciples to stop, to be quiet. And Jesus answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout." Their protest seems to be motivated by self-interest. Jesus, silence your disciples lest the Romans come in and take away the few benefits that we have now. His presence, indeed, his very existence, was perceived as a real threat. And in the course of just a few short days, we will move from joy and exuberance to the horrors of a cross on Golgotha. How? How indeed? I think one answer, and perhaps the answer, can be found in the person Jesus as Messiah reveals himself to be. Bear with me for a minute, because every now and then, especially when things are not going very well in this country, it's not uncommon for us to hear any number of pundits and politicians telling us who it is that is subverting America. These days, the focus seems to be on illegal aliens. They are the ones, we are told, who threaten to bring down the American way of life. Others focus on Muslims as our biggest threat. Still others focus on humanists, liberals, conservatives, the religious right. A few take a more shotgun approach and blame anyone and everyone who doesn't look like us. Some blame our problems on corporate greed, or the sleazy Hollywood values too often portrayed in film and television these days. Truth be told, there is never a dearth of potential candidates to accuse of subverting our nation, but the one I'd never heard any politician or pundit ever say was Jesus Christ. That, however, was the charge that would be eventually levied against Jesus and would send him to his death. It's plausible that this part of Jesus' role was there from the very beginning. If you'll remember, in Luke's gospel early on, when Mary discovers that she is to bear a son, she proclaims that God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. So Mary, from the very beginning, sees her son as one day toppling political and economic powers, as well as establishing the reign of God. Think about this too. In the earliest days of the church, it was the accusation of subversion that got Jesus' disciples in their most trouble. They were not going along with the Roman Empire and therefore were viewed as a threat. For instance, we're told in the book of Acts that Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi are dragged before the city magistrates in the streets, where they are stripped naked. They are beaten, severely flogged, and imprisoned, because the mob told the city magistrates they are advocating customs that are not lawful for us to adopt or observe. In Thessalonica, a man named Jason, who had allowed Paul and Silas to stay with him as they were preaching there, was dragged before the city officials just for letting them into his home. And a charge was levied against him that he was acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus. So in short, what Jesus and his disciples represented was something radically different from the prevailing culture and religious norms. Consider this brief snapshot of Christian life from roughly 100 years after Jesus walked the earth. This is from a document entitled Epistle to Diognetus, written roughly around the year 130. It says, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according to the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing and food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they, the Christians, display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if they were foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all people and are persecuted by all people. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet they make others rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor they are glorified. They are evil spoken of, yet are justified. They are reviled, and they bless. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. Why? Because they dare to proclaim Jesus Christ. And I think that's an apt description of the sort of life that Paul had in mind when writing to the church in Philippi, saying, let the same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. To have that same mindset means having a fierce devotion to God's will, regardless of what our prevailing culture tells us we should believe. And even when doing so may mean humiliation and death. To embrace this kind of life inevitably places us on a collision course with powers that be. And quite frankly, that can be rather scary. So it's really not too hard to imagine why, as Jesus incurs more and more of the powerful people's wrath in Jerusalem from Sunday through Thursday, that more and more people start saying, Jesus, I think you're on your own. I'm getting out of here while the getting's good. Whether ancient or modern, societies have a way of normalizing a system of political oppression which marginalizes ordinary people, whereby the poor are taken advantage of. The religious legitimizes it, and the religion of the people legitimizes it in some way and insists that God wants things done this way. God bless America, because we're going to do it this way. Not necessarily God's way, but the way that we want. But what we find in Jesus Christ is someone completely unwilling to put the divine seal of approval on any of our own idolatrous and unjust pursuits. We find his obedience to God's will to be unfaltering, unapologetic, and utterly uncompromising. You may say, I want to hate other people in the name of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is not going to stand there with you in your hatred, for he came loving all. That's reason enough to keep people silent, isn't it? So it made me think, what if on this Palm Sunday, Jesus rode a donkey into the streets of Washington, D.C.? Would he be met with joyful and exuberant crowds? Or would only the stones cry out This is the one who rode a donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. And we get so caught up about the glorious and the victorious aspect of the imagery of the king that we don't read and pay attention to what this king comes to do and command, which is what we get in the 10th verse. We want a Messiah who comes in power, not in weakness, a Messiah who will judge the wicked, a Messiah who will smite down our enemies. But listen to what Zechariah says about this Messiah in the 10th verse. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. Peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There is no place and no nation above his command. Everyone must yield to his authority. So does that mean what it really sounds like? No more weapons of war? He commands peace. Dismantle our arsenals, turn in our guns, turn the other cheek, forgive 70 times 7. What about national security? What about personal security? This peaceful Messiah coming on a donkey doesn't fit our agenda, does he? Is there any wonder why come Friday they were screaming, "Give us Barabbas"? We at least know what we're getting with him. He's a murderer. He killed a Roman soldier in a revolt. Give us him. We know what to expect from him. But Jesus always, will always subvert our private ambitions, because it's not about us. It never has been and never will be. It is about establishing the reign of God, where justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So, when confronted with the knowledge of who our Messiah really is, and who in turn our Messiah calls us to be, ask yourself this. Over the next few days, are we incapable of restraining our exuberance? For come Friday, will only the stones cry out? To God be all the honor, glory, and praise forever. Amen.
Thanks again to Reverend Tim Reeves. If you enjoyed what you heard today, hit that subscribe button. We're on Apple Podcasts, we're in the Google Podcast app, and we're also on the Stitcher app. And leave us a review no matter what app you use. It helps people find us. You can find us also on Facebook. You can follow us on Twitter and on Instagram. Our username is CentralPresPB, which is conveniently also the address of our website. You can find us at www.centralprespb.com. At the website, you'll find worship schedules, our Central Scene newsletter, and other news and notes from around the church. Our theme music is brought to you by Excel Music Publishing, who can be found at www.freemusicpublicdomain.com. That'll do it for this week's episode. I'm your host, Zach Cosner, and I hope you have a great week. See you next time.